Today's reading is taken from Psalm 34. It could be found on the Pew Bibles, page 561. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him.
Great, do keep that open. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at it now. Lord, you tell us that those you esteem are those who tremble at your word, and we pray, therefore, that you'd help us to do that now, to be very conscious that as we look at this psalm, we're not just reading words of a king that lived a long time ago, we are reading words from you that apply right into our lives now. So please help us to listen, to tremble, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We sometimes like to play with fear, don't we, in sort of carefully controlled conditions, which I guess is why roller coasters and horror movies and bungee jumping and things like that are so popular these days. But step outside those carefully controlled conditions and fear can be an awful thing, can't it? You know, whether it's at the sort of stomach tightening, acid taste in the mouth, sweaty palms, absolute terror end of the spectrum. Or that nagging, can't take your mind off, it stops you sleeping at night, anxiety end of the spectrum. Fear is horrible. It dominates our lives. It robs us of our health, of our joy, and leaves us, and we'll know this from our own experience, tempted to do all kinds of things that we would never normally do just to avoid the thing that we're scared of. So how do we handle fear? As Julian's already mentioned, we're just over halfway through now this series of sermons we're doing here in the mornings, looking at how some of the Psalms address some of the challenges that people like you and I face in our everyday lives. Because, I mean, after all, a faith that only shapes what we do on Sundays, I worked it out this week, I think for most of us, about 1% of our week is represented by the time that we spend in here on a Sunday. A faith that only sort of shapes that 1% of our week and not the rest of it is basically a waste of time, isn't it? And the good news, as we've been seeing over the last 3 weeks, is that God's word has got an awful lot to say that shapes the other 99% of our week as well. And this morning we do come to think about how God's word encourages us to respond to fear. Now, you may be tempted to think fear is not your problem. Maybe it's an issue for others. Perhaps you look around, you see others who do seem to be absolutely paralysed by fear or anxiety. Oh, you think they need to be listening well this morning, but not you. Let me ask you this. Do you ever find yourself doing or saying something that you know you probably shouldn't do or say because you're worried about how someone else will respond if you don't? And turn it round. Do you ever find yourself not doing or saying something that you know you probably should do or say because you're worried about how someone might respond if you do? Why do so many of us find ourselves buttering other people up, staying quiet about things we should speak up about, doing things we know we shouldn't do, perhaps spending long, long hours at work, way more than we're contracted to do, not confronting various things that we see going on? That's because we're scared of what will happen if we do the opposite to those things, isn't it? We all need Psalm 34 this morning. Why this psalm? Because it's written out of, it's a reflection on a situation of real, real fear. And you can see that from what it says in the heading at the top there, just under where it says Psalm 34. Notice that, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. I've got no idea why those bits at the top of the psalms don't have verse numbers as well. They're just as much a part of the original text of the psalm as the rest of it. So let's call it verse zero. And verse zero points us back very clearly to an incident in David's life that inspired these words. And it's back in 1 Samuel 21. Just turn back to 1 Samuel 21 for a moment. It's on page 294, or thereabouts, if you've got a pew Bible. Page 294. 1 Samuel 21. I'm going to read from verse 10. And slightly confusing, but important to be clear on this, the Abimelech we're told about in the title of Psalm 34 is the Achish that we read about in 1 Samuel 21. Same person. Let's read. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So you can see what's going on, can't you? Saul is Israel's king. David has been anointed as Saul's successor. Saul doesn't like that very much. He wants to get rid of David. In fact, he's furious about it. He really wants to get rid of David. So David is forced to flee, and he ends up taking refuge in the court of this king Achish in Gath, in the Philistine area. And the trouble is, that little rhyme that the king's servants quote about David killing his tens of thousands is talking about David killing tens of thousands of Philistines in previous battles he's fought. So you can't really overstate the danger David is in once they realise that's who this man is. It's a bit like George W. Bush or Barack Obama suddenly finding themselves on their own and completely unprotected in Taliban territory somewhere. You know, suddenly you're measuring life expectancy in minutes. Well, David's not easily scared, is he? We know that. He fought off wild animals when he was a shepherd. He killed Goliath, the great champion of the Philistine army. He has killed tens of thousands of Philistines too. He's just, if you notice verse 9, been given Goliath's sword. So he's kind of armed with the best weaponry of the day. But as David suddenly notices the way people in Achish's court are suddenly looking at him, realizes they know who I am, he's terrified, and no wonder. Let's pick it up in verse 13. So David feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? So next verse, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He got away. And as he goes, Psalm 34, verse 0, back on page 561 now, he bursts out in this song of praise. So in other words, Psalm 34 is one man's meditation on how to respond to fear. Actually, meditation is not nearly strong enough a word. It's far too serene a word. Think about how you feel when you finish your last exam in a set of exams and you're pretty sure they've gone all right. Or how you feel when you wake up from an operation that the doctor said was touch and go and you realise it's worked. You're all right. That's how David's feeling here. It looked like his life was over, but now he's walking away free. So, Psalm 34, verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times, he says. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Why? Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then two things David has to say, the Lord has to say to people like you and me as we face things we're scared of today. Actually, we'll see, I hope. It's really the same thing, just seen from two different angles, but it's helpful to look at it from both of those angles. First, fear the God who is more frightening than anyone. When we're scared, fear the God who is more frightening than anyone. And we're probably thinking, eh? I mean, that can't be right, can it? Imagine you're struggling with anxiety and you go to see a counsellor. What they would say, probably. They would probably talk in terms of sort of trying to minimise that thing that you're scared of so it doesn't look quite so bad, or trying to sort of grow our confidence in how strong and able to cope we are. They'd probably talk about all sorts of other ways of handling fears, wouldn't they? Like breathing exercises and visualisation and other relaxation techniques. If you go to see a psychiatrist, they might prescribe you some medication. And I'm not saying those things don't have a place. We did antenatal classes before Imogen was born, and just about the only thing I can remember from our 8-week antenatal course is the relaxation technique we got taught one evening. It was great. Never done it since, but it's logged away if I need it. But David says the key to overcoming our fears is to fight fear with fear. It's to fear the God who is more frightening than all. And just in case we're not sure about that, he says it four times, notice. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Second half of verse 9. For those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Do you get the message? How do we respond in the face of fear? We're to fear God instead. Don't know whether you like the sound of that, fearing God. My guess is probably not. It doesn't sound very positive, does it? We prefer cozier words when it comes to God, words like worship and trust and love and things like that. But there it is, four times. The way to respond to fear is by fearing God instead. Okay, we might be thinking, well, it doesn't actually mean fearing him, does it? I mean, it doesn't mean being scared of him, thinking God is actually frightening. And this is the point in the sermon where in the past I think I'd have started using some other words instead, words that we find a bit more acceptable, a bit more palatable, words like revere, respect, you know, be in awe of. The trouble is, the more I thought about it this last week, the more I think those sorts of words have so sort of lost their meaning in English that they just don't communicate what this is all about. So what does it mean when we talk about respecting someone or revering them? It's talking about the kind of way that some people think about the Queen, isn't it? You know, we think she's sort of, you know, she's fairly impressive. She's done a good job. But that's all. What does it mean when we talk about someone being awesome these days? That's kind of the way some of us think about some of the people that we see on programmes like Britain's Got Talent, isn't it? Some of the people we see on programmes like Britain's Got Talent. It means we think they're pretty cool. Have you ever noticed how whenever in the Old Testament people come up close to God, sort of face to face with him, whether that's in a vision or through a messenger he sends or something, you never read anything along the lines of, they looked at the Lord and said, wow, you're pretty cool, or isn't he impressive? What do? Every single time they're on their faces. Woe to me, Isaiah cries when he sees that vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Yeah, but that's just an Old Testament thing, you might be thinking. It's different now Jesus has come. You know, God reaches out to us through the Lord Jesus, and Jesus isn't scary at all, really. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Mark 4 and 5 at Sundays at 7 here in the evening, and we saw people watching Jesus dealing with all kinds of terrifying things, including this great, great storm at sea that they thought was going to kill them, and this demon-possessed man who lived out amongst the tombs in a cemetery, absolutely terrified everyone that lived in that area. Oh, you know how the people who saw what Jesus did in the face of those things, you know how they responded to Jesus? As they saw him stop the storm, drive the demons out of this man. They were terrified of Jesus. Who is this, the disciples asked, that even the wind and waves obey him? Jesus, can you just go away from here? The people that lived in that area where that demon-possessed man had been asked him. We can't cope with this kind of power. You're too scary for us. Well, think of how John, who writes Revelation, responds when he sees that vision of the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Describes it in great detail. When I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. What would happen if the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus popped back to earth and came through that door this morning? Or if God the Father peeled back the roof and let us see where he's reigning in heaven? We'd be beside ourselves. We'd be on our faces. We wouldn't be able to get out of here fast enough in the face of such terrifying power. Remember that, David is saying, when you're scared of something or someone else, fear the God who's more frightening than all. Okay, but where's the comfort in that? Well, imagine you're in the street and someone pulls a knife on you. Who are you going to cry to for help? That 12-year-old girl who's on her way home from school? I mean, she might be very impressive for a 12-year-old girl. You might even think that she's quite cool in a sort of 12-year-old kind of way. If she's your only hope, you're in so much trouble. But that 6-foot-7-inch high guy who's just come out of the gym having done his weight session, who is really intimidating, who normally you sort of try and avoid his gaze as you walk past him in the street. If you see him, oh, you might call to him. Imagine you're in a battle somewhere, sort of hemmed in by an advancing army. Who would you want to see coming over the horizon to your assistance? A couple of the younger boys from Sunday Club armed with their plastic swords? Or one of those attack helicopters? Do you know the ones? I remember seeing one of them during a display when I worked in the MOD. They are absolutely terrifying when they suddenly pop up from behind some trees and sort of swing round and point in your direction. If your life is being messed around by someone who is powerful and terrifying, or something powerful and terrifying, you need someone even more terrifying that you can go to for help. the phone rings and it's your doctor saying, I've just got your results and I really need to see you today. Or the email goes around your company saying there's going to be a consultation period and your boss takes you to one side and just whispers in your ear that you probably really ought to start looking for another job. Or you get a letter from the people managing your pension or your mortgage endowment saying the payout you're going to get is nowhere near what you've been banking on, what you've been expecting. What kind of God do you want to be able to go to in times like that? Sort of God who may be very kind but sits there wringing his hands saying, I wish I could help you, but if that's what you're facing, I'm afraid there's nothing I can do. Or a God of terrifying power and control. Good, says David, because that's what he's like. Fear him. When you're scared, fear the God who is more frightening than anyone. And of course, one sign that we're doing that will be that we obey him. So let's pick it up, verse 11 again. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does that look like? Verse 13. How do we know it's happening? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Makes sense, doesn't it? If we've got two powers competing for control in our lives, trying to pull us in opposite directions, which one are we going to go with? We'll go with the one that we fear most. So who do we fear most? His friends who are about to mock us if we don't have the drink that we know would be one too many in the pub. Or the God who says, don't have it. The boss who is constantly pushing us to work way more hours than we're meant to. Or the God who says, you need to get home and see your family. Who do we fear most? When we're scared, David says, fear the God who is more frightening than anyone. But then secondly, cry to the God who is very near. When we're scared, cry to the God who is very near. It sounds a bit paradoxical, doesn't it? A bit contradictory. You know, that's not how it normally works. If we're scared of someone, we normally try and keep away from them. No, David says, it's the other way around with the Lord. Fear him and cry to him. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What's David encouraging righteous people? That just means God's people to do. Cry out to the God who hears, because he's so very near. So if you are being mugged at knife point in the street, it might give you a jolt of hope when you see that enormous bloke coming out of the gym. But it's not much use if he just walks on by and ignores your cries, or even worse, joins in the attack on you. If you're stuck in a battle, it might give you a glimmer of hope when you see one of those helicopters coming over the horizon, but it's no use at all if the pilot doesn't see you or can't hear your message over the radio. So don't you love the way God is described here? You know, where are the Lord's eyes fixed? Start of verse 15. On his people. What are his ears tuned into? End of verse 15. His people, their cries to him. His face, verse 16, is set against those who do evil. But the moment his people cry to him, verse 17, he hears and he comes to their aid. It's such a lovely image, isn't it? It's a bit like a parent with a little child that's just beginning to kind of walk a bit, get around on their own. And you know what it's like. We see it over coffee after church here most Sunday mornings, don't we? You're talking to a parent of a young child, but their eyes are fixed on their child. Where's he going? Where's she going? You're chatting to them, but you know they're only half listening, because the minute the child goes out of where, you know, they can't see them anymore, they're listening in case there's a cry. And the first cry, and they're gone. They leave you in mid-sentence, and quite right too. Don't, you know, I'm not even going to go at anyone about that. That's what you should do. Where is this God? Verse 18, is he stuck out in his distant heaven and so far removed from us that even if our cries do get through to him, it takes him so long to come to our aid that it's too late? A bit like it can be with the police sometimes if you live in a rural area. I'm not having a go, don't worry. No, he's near to the brokenhearted. He's right there with them. So when the phone rings and it's the doctor, or that email comes round at work, or you get that letter plunging you into financial insecurity, or you find yourself in all kinds of trouble for standing up for him, what kind of God do you want to have? A God who may have all the power in the world, but is so focused on other things that he doesn't even notice what's happening. He doesn't even hear your cries, or even worse, perhaps, looks at you and says, "Can you not see how busy I am? You fix it yourself." Or a God who is always looking, always listening, right there with you, ready and waiting to respond. Good, says David. Because that's what he's like. So cry to him. Cry to the God who is very near. Which I guess is why verse 5 is true. We are dotting around a bit, I realise that. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. I love that word radiant. It gets used elsewhere in the Bible for the look on a mum's face when the children that she thought were dead suddenly get restored to her again. Can you picture that? We need to be careful we don't push that verse a bit too far. It's not saying that everyone who looks to the Lord will always be all smiles in the face of the worst things of all. The Bible is full of stories of faithful people who weep. But imagine two children in a playground who are being picked on by bullies. One of them is entirely at the mercy of the bullies, has got no one to come and help. But the other knows their older, bigger brother standing just over there, watching, listening, completely aware, holding back but ready to step in the minute they cry out to him. There'll be something different about that second child, won't there? There'll be a confidence, a cheerfulness that ought to make others just pause and think, hang on a minute, what do you know? Who's looking out for you? Should be true of us too. And will be true of us as we take these things more and more into our lives. So in the face of things that scare us, fear the God who is more frightening than anyone and cry to the God who is very near. And they do still sound like two sort of separate things, don't they? As if we spend some of the time fearing him, some of the time crying out to him. As if God's almost got sort of two parts of his personality, the scary bit and the bit that's kind of listening out, being very kind. But they really are just two ways of talking about the same thing. You know how our poetry works, don't you? How often poems in our culture, they're all about rhyme. So think of the great poems that have come out of our culture. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. It rhymes. That's not how Hebrew poetry worked. Hebrew poetry wasn't all about rhyme. So often it was all about saying the same thing twice in slightly different ways that made you think, oh yeah. So they would have had twinkle, twinkle, little star, glitter, glitter, fixed, luminous ball in the sky that's a very long way away, or something like that. Now have a look at verses 9 and 10. You see the parallel here? Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What is that saying? Fearing God is the same as seeking him, or crying out to him, or taking refuge in him, or any of the other phrases that David uses to describe that. In other words, as we listen to this psalm and grow in our fear of the Lord, as we recognize how frightening he is, we will find ourselves crying out to him as well when other things bother us, in the confidence that those who do just that lack no good thing, in the confidence that he will always give us exactly what he knows we need. And that was the Lord Jesus' experience at the cross, wasn't it? We know we're meant to think of the Lord Jesus at the cross as we look at this psalm, because just over the page, verse 20, that verse, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. John's Gospel tells us that verse explicitly gives us that verse, tells us that was fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion, not one of his bones was broken. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus, and can you imagine his fear as he faced the agony of his death at the cross? Can you imagine how he must have braced himself with fear every time the hammer came down to drive a nail through him? Can you imagine his fear as he lay on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking ahead, knowing that the full fury of God's judgment was going to come on him? Did he cry out to the Lord? Yes, he did. He did exactly what David says to do. Father, he prayed, if you're willing, take this cup of suffering from me. My God, why have you forsaken me? He screamed out. Did God the Father take him away from the cross? No, he didn't. He left him there to die because he knew that was best for Jesus and for us. But he did give him all the strength that he needed through the Holy Spirit to stay faithful all the way to the end, before wonderfully he delivered him once and for all by gloriously raising him from the dead. And it's so helpful that verse 20 just points us forwards to that, because it reminds us that is the sort of thing that this psalm is promising people like you and me today. It's not saying God is always going to lift us out of the things that scare us. You might get the phone call from the doctor, it might be very bad news, you might not get better. You might well lose a job, lots of people know that here. We might well face futures that are far less financially secure than we'd planned. We might get into trouble for standing up for him. But what this psalm is promising is that no matter how tough and frightening those situations might be, we can be so sure that just as nothing happened to the Lord Jesus that the Father hadn't planned, and just as he was given everything that he needed to stay faithful, the same will be true of us. And just as he was then gloriously delivered in his resurrection, so one day we will be too, if we're trusting him, when we follow him all the way through to resurrection life as it was always meant to be. So when we're scared, let's fear the God who's more frightening than anyone and cry to the God who is always near. Let's pray. Lord, you know way better than we do how often our lives are shaped by fear, how often they're wrecked by fear. We thank you for this psalm that points us towards how to respond in those moments with a greater fear of you and an instinct just to cry to you in those times. And we thank you above all for the way that we don't just read here in Scripture what we're meant to do. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus we see that happening. We see your Son being faithful to what you wrote here. And so we pray that you would help us to obey your word and to copy him, confident that just as you sustained him and then in the end gloriously delivered him, so you will sustain us. Protect us, only ever allow things that you know are for our good to come our way. And then one day gloriously deliver us too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.